Hello, and welcome to the Crossway Christian Church podcast. We are a church who wants to practice the way of Jesus together. If we can help you in any way, let us know. And be sure to check out our website at crosswaycc.org. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Hey, Crossway family and friends, it is such a joy to be with you. My name is Dave Ripper, and I serve here as lead pastor of Crossway. And if you're new or visiting with us, we are especially grateful that you could be here today. We look forward to being able to connect with you in person in the weeks to come. Well, if you're looking for something to read during this time of sheltering in place, I've got a good recommendation for you. It's one of my favorite novels. It's called The Chosen by Chaim Potok. I stumbled over those words because I was getting nervous to speak a Hebrew name and potentially embarrass myself. But I read the story way back in high school, and it had such a meaningful impact on me and made such an impression that I read it just about every few years. And the story features two young Jewish adolescent boys who are both gifted and intelligent, and their names are Reuven Malter and Danny Saunders. Reuven is from a much more progressive branch of Judaism, and his father is one of the key leading figures and voices in that movement. Danny, on the other hand, comes from a much more orthodox, conservative, Hasidic branch of Judaism. And his father, Reb Saunders, is the towering, authoritative, leading figure of the whole community there. These boys end up striking an unlikely friendship after a violent incident on the baseball diamond. It enabled their diverging paths to converge and for them to have really an unprecedented friendship of sorts. Throughout the novel, we start to see a very mysterious thing emerge within Danny's life. His father, who is this caring spiritual leader to so many in his community, doesn't talk to Danny unless they are studying the Jewish scriptures and sacred writings together. Now, as their friendship develops, Reb Saunders, Danny's father, starts to talk to Danny's friend Reuven about his son. Reuven feels conflicted because does he show his loyalty to his friend and not talking to his father, or does he pay respects to this towering figure, this strong religious leader that deserves the utmost respect? Reuven decides to speak with Reb Saunders, and during the time of meeting after meeting, Reb reveals how his son Danny is just so incredibly brilliant, which is clear as we get to learn about the character of Danny. But eventually, Reuven leans in and asks the question that is on every reader's mind: why would you raise your son, who you love, in silence? And Reb steps back and says, "Reuven, my son Danny is all mind and almost no heart. And the primary responsibility of a spiritual leader is to carry the weight and the pain of the community. The primary responsibility of a spiritual leader," he says, "is to carry the weight of the community, the pain of the community. And if Danny is going to take over my role one day, then he has to be able to feel and grieve and be accustomed to the pain that many people walk with on an ordinary basis. And he can't just know about it in his mind. He needs to feel it in his heart." Now, those are sobering words, especially for someone like me in a spiritual leadership role and responsibility. Even though this is written from a Jewish perspective, the implications this has for Christian leaders of all kind, including myself, I think are very apparent. We as Christians need to be people who, like Jesus, carry the pain of those around us. We need to do that as pastors and small group leaders, as parents or those who serve in the parking lot, as coworkers, as neighbors, as friends, whomever is hurting, we need to be able to help carry that pain. I'll confess that these last few weeks have been very difficult for me, as I've just been hearing story after story of loneliness, job loss, disappointment, discouragement, isolation. I wake up often with a glaze of tears over my eyes as I pray for you all, think of you all, and hold you all in my heart. But while this is a painful time for me and for many of us, I believe there is an opportunity for greater spiritual leaders to emerge in this unlikely and unprecedented time as we learn to grieve alongside Jesus, seeing how he grieved for us and gave his life for us. And as we center our hearts and minds around what he has done, I believe he will help us become the kind of people who can carry the pain of those around us for the good of our world, a world that is in need of it so desperately now. Well, today's Palm Sunday, it marks the beginning of Holy Week. Throughout this year, we've been studying Mark's gospel, and over the past several weeks, we have been chronicling the journey that he records of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is now there, and over the course of this week, he is making step by step, inching his way to fulfill the purpose for which he came to do, which was to die and to rise for us. We'll celebrate and remember his death for us this Friday on our Good Friday service happening at 6:30. You can tune in online or watch it later on YouTube. And then a couple days later, it'll be Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when we remember that although Jesus went to the lowest point for us, he emerged victorious over death as we celebrate his resurrection at 9 and 11 o'clock. And I want to encourage you to be thinking and praying about who you might invite to attend Easter service with you. I found it just kind of baffling and surprising that we have had more people engage with us during our online services than we would have expected to in person during these times. I think there is a spiritual hunger that's kind of hanging of sorts that is just around us. More people are looking for prayer, as different surveys and studies have been showing, than perhaps ever before. These are unprecedented times. And so I believe we need to contend together in prayer to be asking God who we can invite and bring with us so they can hear the story of all stories, Jesus' resurrection this Easter. So let's be praying about that together, church. But when we think about Easter being a week away, it's easy to want to rush to get to the resolution that Easter brings, to find the happy ending to this tough story. But I want to encourage us to pause a little bit, hit the brakes, and let's try to day by day, slowly but surely, follow Jesus and enter into the story of his suffering, of his death for us, so that we might be able to be the kind of people who can sense the grief that he sensed, so that we might be empowered by him and with him to help carry the pain of those around us, which I believe is the call for a whole new emergence of spiritual leadership in our day and age now. So if you grabbed a Bible, which I'd encourage you to, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We'll look at verses 32 to 26, kind of picking right up where Pastor Jake left off last week in his powerful message. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and watch it later this week. These are Jesus' words for us. They, his disciples, went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." So after they celebrated the Passover Seder or meal together, what we know as the Last Supper, the disciples leave from this upper room, which was situated outside of the temple, and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. Here's a map that you can take a look at to show you. It wasn't a long journey that they followed. It kind of starts there by the temple and kind of makes its way down to the Kidron Valley and then up again to the Mount of Olives. It wasn't a hard journey or a long journey, but it was hard. Now, what's fascinating about this, the geography of this, is I think it has a lot of spiritual lessons for us. Now, the temple was a place of sacrifice, and as they would make these animal sacrifices on Passover, literally the blood from these animals would have been spilling down over this hill to run into this Kidron Valley where they would have been walking. You could probably imagine what the foul smell that would have just really permeated the air. There was a probably graphic scene of just the spilt blood that was there, and in many ways it was symbolic, kind of a foretaste of what Jesus was going to be experiencing in the days to come. But as they descend to ascend, I think there's a really powerful spiritual lesson for us and the real geography of this land, and it's this: that spiritual growth often occurs this way, that the way down is almost always the way up. The way down, if we want to grow spiritually, is often the only way up. Right now, we are going through a time where it feels like we are going down. We don't know how long this epidemic is going to last, how long we're going to be sheltering in place, but it seems the world around us keeps descending lower and lower and lower. But sometimes in these moments of descent, when things kind of get hijacked from us, we are thrust out of our comfort zones. We become more open, perhaps, to the kind of growth that we've resisted. And a new way of growing might be emerge for us, new opportunities to grow. As you think about this kind of descent in your own life, what might some of those opportunities for growth be? Maybe you're becoming more aware, more open, more receptive to realizing some of the habits that have been so deeply ingrained in my life, they need to be reconsidered. And actually, they've just been completely dismantled and disheveled. I have to make things up all over again. And so as we think about how we're going to reconstruct our lives, how might we do that in a better way? A way in which God becomes more front and center of our lives, in our lives. What's scary about this descent, though, is that we really have no idea how low we're going to have to go. Before all this transpired, my family and I had a chance to travel out to Phoenix, Arizona, where some of our family members live, and we took a day trip to go to the Grand Canyon. We've been there a couple times and just absolutely find God's presence to be overwhelmingly powerful and beautiful right there in the midst of that geographical beauty. And while we were walking along the south rim of the canyon, my younger son, Clive, who was riding on my backpack that I had for him, fell asleep. And when he falls asleep, it's like if he doesn't get a good nap, everybody's going to be suffering for a long time. So I said, "Help, I will just take Clive and keep him asleep back there, and you all just go and enjoy yourselves." And so I decided to hop on the South Kaibab Trail, one of the trails that leads you right down to the Colorado River, 7 miles straight down in the Grand Canyon. And Clive slept on my back for a little part of the ways. And here's a picture somebody actually took of us. He's on, standing in front of Ooh-Ah Point, and he is just sacked out there. That's a good way to ride down to get to see the canyon. And we descend about 3 miles in a little less than an hour, and he wakes up at this beautiful point. And it was just amazing to see his expression when you wake up and you realize you're halfway down the Grand Canyon. But what's really pretty intimidating about this hike, and sometimes a little frustrating, is not only just the ascent, but the descent. Because you think you're getting closer and closer to a viewing point of the Colorado River, or maybe even the bottom of it. But just when you round the bend, you start to see that it just gets lower and lower and lower. There is layer after layer of ground to have to walk and to cover. And it's disheartening in many ways. But after we had a little lunch down there, put him back on my back, and we started to hike our way up. And as we were, I was starting to regret having gone down so low. There's signs that are there at the Grand Canyon that say, down is optional, but up is mandatory. And it feels like in our world right now, down seems to be mandatory for so many of us, and up is optional. But I believe up needs to be mandatory for all of us as well. See, in life, all of us are going to descend to depths of some kind. If we don't ever have a moment where we kind of find ourselves kind of flat on our face, or things have just really been disrupted in our lives because of our own mistakes or something has happened to us, I imagine if we somehow are unscathed from that, it's because we've been playing life too safe. But if you really want to live your life and try things, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to falter. And it's not what defines you isn't about whether or not you make a mistake or you ever hit a low moment in your life. Well, I think what defines you is how you respond. And I believe no matter how low any of us hits through this coronavirus crisis, we all have the invitation to be able to rise strong, to rise stronger together, to rise stronger individually, and to rise stronger in Christ. It's going to be hard. Getting back up out of that canyon was tough. With Clive on my back, people everywhere were cheering me on. You can do this. You're kind of crazy. I can't believe you're doing it, but keep pushing on, keep pushing on. And as I was kind of pressing through some of that pain, I started to feel an exhilaration of joy just come over me. We crossed point, and suddenly I start to hear Clive going, ooh, and ah, he's enjoying this thing. Suddenly I start to feel myself just bonding with my younger son like I never have before. There's other people we start hiking with, and we're all cheering one another on, and we finally make it over the summit there, which is the rim, and we just look out at how far we have come. And something has even helped my son and I have a closer bond than ever before because of that hard experience. And I believe all of us get this opportunity to walk with others and to walk with the Lord as we climb up out of this canyon of crisis right now. The way down is the only way up for a lot of us, but we don't have to go up on our own. We have each other and we have Christ at the very center of our community and in our own lives. So let's create some uphill habits now. So when we get a chance to really rise up out of this, we'll rise up stronger and better and more Christ-like and more transformed than we ever have before. I hope and pray that we will just immerse ourselves in the Word during these times. We will be persistent in prayer. We'll meet together, even via Zoom, even though that's less than ideal, because we don't want to stop gathering together or allow this to really deter our faith. We want this, as we embrace the suffering and the difficulty of this all, to help make us more and more like Jesus together. An amen might be called for if you're at home right now. I didn't think there would be so much out of one little verse, and I'm sure you didn't either, but the way down is the way up is a great spiritual lesson that this text begins by leading us toward. And so verse 33, jumping back in, it says that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. Now, this wasn't an unusual ask or request for Jesus during this time to expect his disciples to keep awake. Following the Passover Seder and Jewish culture and tradition, there was a practice and rhythm they would follow called Leil Shemarim. Leil Shemarim, which means night of watching. Back in Exodus, when we hear how the Lord passed over his people when they made sacrifices, spilled the animal's blood and covered their doorposts, they would pray and wait up to ensure that their firstborn children would be protected, that the Lord would, in fact, pass over them during this time. And so in remembrance of that, it was customary for people following this Last Supper, this Passover Seder, to stay up, to keep watch, to pay vigilant attention to what the Lord might be up to so they could be as responsively obedient as they possibly could during this time. He wants us to keep watch and to be mindful, even this season, that while the people of God's day were passed over and spared of this awful plague that struck the Egyptians who were oppressing them, Jesus was not passed over in that night to come. And as he knows what is awaiting, he starts to feel these deep emotions. Three of them are mentioned: distressed, agitated, deeply grieved, even to death. This past week, we've been reading a little book called Holy Week with our kids, and it's an emotions primer. It's exactly the kind of book you would imagine a pastor who's married to a mental health therapist reading to their three-year-old and near two-year-old. And one of the pages in here, after the Lord's Supper, has this image of being overwhelmed. They capture this moment where Jesus is alone praying as feeling overwhelming to him. I think a lot of us can relate to that emotion right now. As I've tried to really identify the state of my soul, overwhelmed characterizes it pretty well. Overwhelmed by what people are going through. Overwhelmed by how I've had to just rethink my entire job, our whole church, our whole family rhythm in life. It's overwhelming. Now, just as a side note for fun, this next page says frustrated, and here is Pontius Pilate. But I love the comedic relief of this because my son calls him Pontius Pirate. And I think that is just hilarious. And that might be the only pirate joke that is made across the global church today. And that's probably for a good reason. But as you need a little relief from just the intensity of all this, remember, Jesus is going to stand before Pontius Pilate in the days to come. But jumping back into these emotions that we see Jesus express, there's a lot for us to learn here. He was fully the Son of God, but he was also a fully human person. This fancy theological word for this is called the hypostatic union, fully God and fully human. It seems to be contradictory, but somehow it's not. It just blows what our minds can comprehend. And in these verses, in this scene, we really see Jesus' humanness come out. Deeply distressed and agitated, looks at just this sense of life kind of just smacking Jesus upside the head. He's been unflappable seeming at this point, but it's like as he's got a glimpse into what is to come, he's tormented, he's haunted, he experiences almost a sense of harrowing horror about what is going to fall before him and come before him. We see Jesus afraid in this moment. Now, one of the little hashtags I kind of seen rolling around the internet these days is not afraid. And I feel sometimes that can be a little misleading. We see Jesus afraid in this moment. Now, there's a difference between being afraid and allowing fear to rule over you. It is fully possible and is human and natural to be afraid in frightening times like we are in right now. So if you're feeling fear and you see some of your Christian friends posting things like, don't ever be afraid, you don't need to be feeling guilty and shamed right now if you are carrying fear with you. But while he carries fear and he's afraid, he doesn't let that take the reins of his life. He doesn't allow himself to be ruled or allow his fears to have dominion over him. No, he still chooses faith over fear. And it's possible to allow ourselves to experience fear, but over that to still be choosing faith again and again and again. And that's what Jesus' example helps us to see today. But not only was there some fear and horror about what was to come, but Jesus grieves. Jesus grieves, deeply grieving to the point of death. Now, where I grew up, grief was a real sign of weakness. Tears were for sissies. And then even as I became a Christian, I never for a long time felt a fitting place for where grief really belonged. We're supposed to live by faith and everything's going to work together for good for those who love God, right? So I have no need to be grieving. But here we see Jesus expressing an emotion that a lot of us feel is off limits to us. And I believe there's a lot to learn about this. One of our invitations, if we're going to become the kind of spiritual leaders who can carry the pain of others, is that we need to learn to enter into our own. We need to grieve. One of the articles that I've seen many of you share over this past week on your different social media sites is this great Harvard Business Review article that says, that discomfort you're feeling is grief. That discomfort you're feeling is grief. And when I read that title of that interview with this man named David Kessler, who's an expert in grief, I found some consolation because my emotional life just felt really messy and jumbled, and it was hard to kind of sift through what I was feeling at that time. And in this piece, Kessler says, you're probably feeling a whole lot of different aspects of grief at once, including what he calls anticipatory grief. The grief that you expect to be grieving now that is going to be coming into the future. It's kind of a powerful term, I think, describes what a lot of us might be going through now, anticipatory grief. We see Jesus experiencing this kind of anticipatory grief here as he prays to the Father while he's standing in the shadow of the cross. Now, after talking about anticipatory grief, Kessler goes on to describe the five stages of grief, which Elizabeth Kubler-Ross developed years ago. And here are what some of these five stages of grief are like. We imagine this is grief right here. Out of grief, kind of the first stage is denial. How could this really be happening? I can't believe this is taking place. It's denial. We don't want to accept the fact that we are sheltering in place for as long as we are. In some ways, denial helps to prevent or really protect us from some of the pain that we undoubtedly are going to feel, but we maybe are not ready to handle just yet. From denial, we start to hear and see this next stage as being anger. We're upset about what's going on. Anger is a secondary emotion, which means there's only something lying behind our anger, and that's pain in almost every case of some shape or form. This past week, I was counseling with some dear friends who I was going to officiate their wedding next month, and all of their plans have just gotten thrown out the window. They're not sure what day they're going to get married anymore and what this looks like and who is going to be there. My heart just aches and breaks for them. And they're starting to feel this second stage of just anger. And one of the members of the couple just said, "What's so difficult about grieving in this way is that I have no way to direct my anger toward anyone or really anything. This isn't any particular person's fault that I'm feeling this, but I'm feeling it." How my heart just goes out for them and many others whose lives and plans and hopes and dreams have just been disrupted in almost irreparable ways. From anger, we get to bargaining. And this is kind of where we almost make a deal with God. "Hey, God, if you let me escape this, then I promise I'll follow you in this way." Or you try and make a deal with fate or the world. "Hey, universe, if you just allow me to make it through unscathed, then I promise I'm going to be a better person," or whatever. Or within bargaining, sometimes we look back and replay some of our choices and decisions that we've made in the past, and we wish we could maybe do it over. From bargaining, we move to the next stage of grief, which is depression. Just the meaninglessness, the emptiness of all of this starts to rush at us with an intense sadness that pierces and crushes and hurts. Of all these stages of grief, I, as somebody who is prone to more melancholic kind of postures, I've been feeling this one. I've been feeling this for the widow who's now lonelier than ever because she can't see the people that she loves. I feel this for a lot of the kids who can't go to school. An article came out talking about how vulnerable 7 to 9-year-olds are right now. And that timetable, before you turn 10, if you haven't developed proficiency and fluency in reading, you probably never will. I think of the faces of the kids that we serve at our downtown campus through our kids club on Thursdays. How many of them already are vulnerable, and now what setback this could bring for them even more throughout their life if they're not able to get educated in the proper way. Lord, have mercy. This has hit home a lot more this week as I've had a very dear friend battle coronavirus and someone from my old church pass away from it earlier this week. This sucks. There's no other way to put it. I'm sorry, that's a little crass for a lead pastor to say, but I'm feeling it. This is not great. And so I go through cycles of this depression as I carry the weight of people who I love. But eventually, we still come to places of acceptance, where we start to accept the fact that this is the reality that we're living in right now. And we're not going to sit there and just allow ourselves to be beaten down, but we're going to see that there is a way to climb out of this canyon of crisis that we're in. And there's opportunities for redemption that were not possible if this had not happened. I'm fully confident and I trust the work of the Spirit that I'd say a few years from now, wow, this is really hard and this is going to be tough for a lot of us for quite some time, that we are going to be a stronger church as a result of it. More and more people, I really believe, are going to be rising up to be the spiritual leaders that we need, who are not paid staff members, but are being empowered and equipped to be the church in their workplaces, their schools, wherever the Lord might have you on your everyday, daily life. I think we will emerge stronger, but this is tough. This is tough. So let me ask you right now. Take a moment just to look at this. Where are you in these stages of grief? It's important to note that this is not linear. You might feel more of these things all at once. They don't just go from one to the other. For some people, they do. And then you throw anticipatory grief on all of that, and there's a lot of grief that we need to feel. But I want to ask you and challenge you to have the courage to name your grief and to face it, to feel it a little bit. So I think for a lot of us, we fear grief and we try and keep it at arm's length because we think grief might just back us into this corner that will trap us. And if we let it in, it will never let us out. Or sometimes we might think that our grief will not enable us to, it will live with us, kind of like a roommate who moves in for a temporary time and never leaves. We might feel that our grief might do that. But grief is an emotion, and emotions move through us. So let yourself feel this, and as you feel it, it will move through you. And as you allow yourself to feel it, and as it starts to move through you, I believe you will sense that God is in fact near to the brokenhearted, that he saves those who are crushed in spirit, and you will sense a solidarity with him like you have never felt before. So let's pick up here as we looked at Jesus is now grieving. He now says these words in his prayer to his heavenly Father. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." And I skipped verse 35, so let me just read that again. And going a little further, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." See, Jesus is a really different kind of spiritual leader. We see him grieving and feeling the fears and the weight of all that he is going through. Socrates, who preceded Jesus, was a great Greek thinker and spiritual leader of sorts. And before he was going to die to drink hemlock because of his radical teachings, his mentee, Plato, says that he was calm and cool and collected, that he went to the grave almost in style, with a lot of authority. A lot of Jewish martyrs that preceded Jesus and followed him, they went down with a lot more courage. They stood and faced fear without and death without fear. They had great, almost unflappable courage. And even some Christian martyrs afterward, they seemed to die more noble deaths than it appeared Jesus was going to die without being expressing so much emotion. But I believe Jesus is not weaker than any of these other people. But he didn't just face death. He faced something far worse. Last week, during the Last Supper message, we heard about the four cups that were at Passover that Jesus taught on. But there was actually a fifth cup. I've brought this mug that has been handcrafted for me as a beautiful gift. It has the cross, and it also symbolizes the Trinity on it. And this cup could symbolize what in Jesus' day would have been known as the Elijah cup, or the fifth cup. It was a fifth cup that was placed during the Passover celebration that no one would drink from. It was called the Elijah cup because they believed the forerunner to the Messiah would be one like Elijah. And so it was ready there for him, in honor of him. But Jesus kind of reinterprets the meaning of what this fifth cup was all about. For him, the fifth cup meant exactly what we see on this mug, the cross. Jesus was going to have to drink the most dreadful thing you could ever imagine. Not only was he physically going to die and be tortured and beaten, but he was going to step into the deepest canyon, the darkest, widest abyss that you can ever imagine. He was going to bear the weight of sin and pain and suffering and injustice and everything that was wrong throughout our world, he was going to bear and allow himself to be alienated from his Father so that all people out of Christ's love could be reconciled to him once again. And he drinks this cup down to the very last drop, so that because of our sin and because of what Jesus has done to save us from our sins, we don't have to drink a single drop. And you can imagine the weight of this moment. I brought the hiking pack I used to carry my son Clive with me, and just imagine Jesus feeling the weight of all these things on his shoulders. He starts to hoist this up, and he realizes this is probably worse than maybe his human side could have imagined. He is going to bear the brunt of what it's going to take to defeat evil, to dismantle and disarm the powers of this world. He is going to hoist up all of the punishment that we deserve for our sins and the ways that we've rebelled against God and hurt other people. As he thinks about this alienation from the Father, that he's going to be a fatherless son, and his father is going to be a sonless father. As he stares into the depths of this dark, painful abyss, it starts to be a crushing weight from on top of him. And yet Jesus, even under the pressure of such pain that he is going to carry as the spiritual leader of the human community, he doesn't run from this pain, but he does express to God, if there is some other way, if you can remove this cup from me, take this pain away from me. Don't put it on my shoulders if that's possible. Remove it from me. but not what I want, but what you want, God. That's a powerful prayer each of us can pray, isn't it? Not what I want, God, but what you want. See, Jesus is confronted with one of the biggest temptations that a lot of us are confronted with every day. The competition between our loudest desires and our deepest desires. Our loudest desires tell us to pursue comfort and to run from pain and grief or sacrifice or suffering. And yet our Jesus' deepest desire says something else. Absorb all of that pain and suffering. Engage it, enter into it, because your deepest desire, remember, is your love for the world and your obedience to the Father. And so Jesus is able to subordinate his loudest desire, saying, take this cup from me, run away from this, step down from that cross. He subordinates it to his deepest and deeper desire, which is his love for every one of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. What are some of the loud desires in your life right now that you need to subordinate to your deepest desire? If you want to live the life God made for you, as we learned a couple weeks ago, it's about fulfilling the first and ultimate command to love God with every aspect of who you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. During this time, it's going to be really tempting to run towards substances, to run toward binging things so that we can anesthetize ourselves from all this pain that we're feeling, all of this weight. But I would implore you, church, and challenge you. You're filled with the Spirit. God is with you. And ask him to help you live out your deeper desires, your deepest ones, your love for him and for others, instead of allowing these louder voices to reign in your life and these louder desires to have the run of the house in your heart and your soul. And because Jesus chose that deepest desire, allowed himself to feel this pain, carried that weight, drank this fifth cup, we could have freedom and forgiveness and life like we could never imagine. And that life is not just for ourselves. That life then is to be modeled after the author of life, the one who showed us the way to really live, and that's Jesus. And if he carried the pain of the community around him, then he is inviting us to do the same. So who's somebody that you might be able to reach out to not just feel for them, but to feel with them what they're going through? What's a sacrifice you might make to help lift somebody else up in this time? Pray that prayer with me. God, not what I want, but what you want. And out of all this grief, David Kessler says that there is a potentially sixth stage of grief, and it's what he describes as meaning. That out of all of this, we might find meaning like we've never felt before. We might see that our life's purpose isn't just to pursue pleasure, but it is to embrace pain for the good of others. And Jesus might be allowing us, just like Reb Saunders allowed his son Danny, to feel this pain so that we might be able to raise up as a new army of Christians who love and carry the pain and the weight of the world around us, so that everyone everywhere might know of Jesus' incredible love for them. What a time and what a moment that we find ourselves in. May today we cling to Jesus because he absorbed all of the sin and debt that we deserved out of his incredible, unstoppable love for each and every one of us. And as we have come to the communion table now, let's take a few moments just to be silent, just to reflect on all that Jesus has done for us. It brings tears to my eyes just to think about what he endured, what he said yes to, so that we would be able to say yes to him. And so on this very night that we talk about, when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Let's eat in gratitude for all that Jesus has done. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. We're not sure which of these four cups he may have lifted up during that Passover feast, but we do know the cup that he ultimately drank from was this fifth cup. Before we drink, let us thank Jesus for what he's done. but just ask him to forgive us of our sins, for the ways that we've wronged him when he's done so much for us, that we might live a life of love with him in relationship to him. Let's feel some of that grief and pain that he felt for us. And now let's receive the cup with gratitude and love in our hearts for who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you for carrying that unthinkable amount of pain on your shoulders for us. We will never know how much it costs to see our sin with you on that cross. Thank you that you show us what it means to be a full human, to grieve, and to be people who help others grieve and walk alongside them. So raise us up, God, for your kingdom's sake, for the good of others. Let us live with freedom and conviction and power and love and freedom with you. Not what I want, but what you want, God. In Christ's name we pray.